The areas of study that I wanted to work on while I was on sabbatical and had the opportunity to go to Turkey with a professor from Calvin Seminary. And I was listening to his instruction as we were going through different sites throughout that country, as well as material that I had already worked on. I had preached through this particular part of the scripture more than 10 years ago. And so I was looking at notes and comparing to what was being said and trying to add things to what I have already studied in the past. And hopefully throughout this series, we'll be learning a great deal about what Jesus would say to us. But let me begin by noting that this particular portion of Scripture, the seven churches of Revelation, those particular areas that are talked about there regarding these churches that were in the first century, Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is in fact part of the book of Revelation, which for many represents the strangest of all New Testament books. So I have three goals this morning as we begin this study. The first is to introduce the book of Revelation. The second is to introduce the seven churches. And thirdly, to have you think about the letters that we commonly know of, the letters to the seven churches, in a different way than perhaps you've thought of them in the past. But with respect to the difference or the unusual nature of the actual writing in the book of Revelation, while introducing that book, John Stott, I think, puts it best when he remarked, "Many Christians fight shy of the book of Revelation. It seems to them well nigh incomprehensible. They are perhaps skeptical of some fanciful interpretations they have heard and cannot easily accustom themselves to the book's bizarre imagery. To start reading the Revelation is to step into a strange, unfamiliar world of angels and demons, of lambs, lions, horses, and dragons. Seals are broken, trumpets are blown, the contents of seven bowls are poured out on the earth. Two particularly malicious monsters appear, one emerging out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, and the other rising from the earth with a lamb's horn and a dragon's voice. There is thunder, lightning, hail, fire, blood, and smoke. The whole book appears at first sight to contain a chaotic profusion of weird and mysterious visions." End quote. Isn't that, I think, a good summary of it? When you first look at it, it doesn't read like anything in the New Testament. Very different. And the reason for that is that it is a prophetic book. It is the only one of 27 found in the New Testament that would fit under the prophetic category. In the Old Testament, that's not the case. We have a large volume of writing that is prophetic. They're divided into two categories, major and minor. Major dealing with the volume of writing, books like Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, large writings, versus minor writings like Haggai, Joel, and various others. There are 12 of them. And often in those books, you find imagery, and we find prophetic kinds of writing. And so this is a genre that's different than the other writings that we find in the New Testament. There's historical accounts. For example, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John are the history of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles. It's a historical account. You'll find teaching portions in them where apostles are teaching or perhaps Jesus is instructing, but the account is basically historical. That's different from other books that we have in the New Testament, which we would say are didactic. That is, their teaching emphasis. Paul's writing to Galatia, for example, or Romans. It's all instruction. It's not historical data, a recounting of history. It's dealing with issues in particular churches. But when we come to the book of Revelation, it's prophetic. It has imagery that is part of that genre, and it's talking about things that are about to happen, they're happening, about to happen, and in the future. But we want to note, as we consider this strange book, to make no mistake about the divine authority from which it comes. Its counsel is for servants of God and comes directly from His hand. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His bondservants, the things which must shortly take place. It is a divine revelation for his people. There's nothing here for the world. There's nothing here for the unbeliever. This is for the believer. It is his bondservants for which these things are written. Secondly, it promises a special blessing to those who read it. Verse 3 of chapter 1 states, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Some sort of blessing is attached to this particular writing. Now, all of us would know that as we read any book of the Bible, we're blessed to be studying it, to be reading it, to be memorizing it, to be meditating on it. But here is a book that actually says that in the mere reading of it, there's something even more that's attached to it regarding a blessedness. And thirdly, a warning is given to those who would tamper with its message, either by addition or subtraction. Another interesting statement. Chapter 22, coming at the end of the book, verses 18 and 19. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book." Quite a sober kind of a word that is attached to this particular writing. Now, our main focus for this series will center upon chapters 2 and 3. Now, let's talk about some clues for interpreting the entire book. Revelation 1, verse 1 states that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants. If we were looking at this in the Greek text, which is what it was originally written in, the very first word of the very first sentence would be the Greek word apokalypsis, from which we derive the English word apocalypse. The Latin equivalent comes from a word called revelatio, which is where we get the word revelation from. It means an unveiling. So the book of Revelation is an unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ, a message. It is about him because it is about the church. And the Word of God tells us that he is head of the church. And we all know the importance of the head in regards to our own bodies. Without our mind, everything else that our body does is inconsequential. The mind controls everything. The writer of the book is John the Apostle. Traditional Orthodox interpretation ascribes this writing to John the Apostle, the beloved disciple, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, who survived the other apostles and lived to be a ripe old age as leader of the church of Ephesus. In 1:1, we also note, towards the end of that verse, "And he sent and communicated it," that is the message, "by his angel to his bondservant John." And again, in verse 9, he is identified as a fellow sufferer. "I, John, your brother, fellow partaker in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So Revelation is sent to the churches of Christ, but the substance of Revelation is Christ himself. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. The title, the Revelation of John, is misleading. Jesus is the grand theme. It is self-centered because it should be. Jesus cannot get a big head. Jesus cannot be exalted above that which he should be exalted at. We can never lift him up to the point that he should be lifted up to. So when we talk about these things and we parallel it to humanity, we could see as an individual someone being puffed up with pride. But there is no pride here found in him. He is that high and he is that exalted. John had been exiled to the island of Patmos, which is about 10 miles long and 5 miles wide. It is a barren place of consignment. And somehow during that period of time, of his banishment, these things were revealed to him and written down. Now, I want you to note the location of these seven churches, the cities, and the Isle of Patmos. I direct your attention to the map. You'll see the portion there, that of Asia, and the churches are noted by reference of a star. Now, that whole region, moving from where those churches are located and moving east, is the land of modern-day Turkey today. At the time of the writing of the Bible, this was known as Asia Minor. So let's get our bearings on this map. You'll note that in the series that I was preaching through in the summer when I came back from sabbatical was based on Acts chapter 17, and we were also studying the life of Paul. You see there towards the right of the map, towards the middle portion there, you see Tarsus there at that corner. That is the land where he grew up. We didn't spend a lot of time in Tarsus. In fact, didn't even go there because there's nothing that survived. But I noted for you during that series that Tarsus was just not a little one house kind of a town. It was a place of higher education. It was a place of learning, and this was where Paul grew up. It was also a trade route key place so that people were coming and going, and those who resided there would come in contact with people from all over the world. That's where he grew up. You'll also note, besides the seven churches, if you look heading west, you can also see the land of Greece, and you see Athens there and Corinth. This is the place where that series came from in Acts chapter 17 that I preached through in the summer. Paul gave his message to the Athenians. You see its location there. And Corinth, that would be where we get 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's the land of Achaia. But there are the seven churches. You see them there. Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Smyrna, Ephesus. Smyrna and Ephesus are nearer to the coast. The other five are located more inland. You'll note also that the seven cities mentioned form an irregular circle and are listed in order that a messenger might visit them. British archaeologist Sir William Ramsay noted the route. He said, quote, "It is a great circular road that bound together the most populous, wealthy, and influential part of the province. And someone who was going to be making a route, bringing news, would follow this particular journey in dealing with these particular cities." The historical context cannot exhaust the significance. The letters to the seven churches should be thought of in the same manner as Paul's remarks to Corinth or Thessalonica. These letters convey the word of God to us as well. So we think about Paul's word to Romans, Paul's word to Ephesus or Philippi or Thyatira or Corinth. These letters ought to be thought of in the same way. They are messages that are inspired. They convey the word of God. And commentators have not failed to notice that the Asian churches number seven, a number indicating perfection and completion in a book whose numbers are nearly always symbolic. The seven churches, though historical, in my view, represent local congregations of all ages in the land. So while they are written to specific churches that existed at this particular point in time, as we study them, what we find is this is a message of Christ to the churches of all ages. As we measure ourselves against that which is being taught. Now the probable date for this book is somewhere between 92 and 96 AD, which makes it very, very late. And that is one of the reasons why it was one of the latest books to be accepted in the canon of the New Testament, which you know now is your own writing in your Bible. It was late, and the imagery in the book caused people to have a jaundiced eye towards it. But at the end of the day, it was understood. There's something more here. It's different. It is later. I mean, those books that were written closer to the time of the apostles, you take something like the book of Mark in the 40s, the early 40s dating for that, versus this much later, people struggled with it. But when they looked at the totality of what was being said, the understanding was that it is in fact inspired, and it became a part of the New Testament canon. Now, this particular date locates the book's writing during the reign of Emperor Domitian, the Roman Emperor Domitian, who reigned between 81 and 96 AD. He is significant because he initiated the second stage of persecution begun 25 years earlier by Nero. But there's a difference. Nero's persecution of the church was sporadic. Domitian's was more systematic. It was a systematic repression of the church. It wasn't just simply in regions. It was in particular, wasn't particular places. It was a more systematic persecution, a holding down of the church that was empire-wide. It's out of this period of time that the book is emerging. And as a result of that, it caused many kinds of problems for believers at that period of time. Domitian desired that the worship of Caesar, meaning himself, would be single and solo, while Christians were committed to the idea that only the Lord Jesus Christ can have that position in one's heart. So it was either Christ or Caesar. And as a result of this, of Christians saying they would not bow to this, there were personal insults. They were castigated. They were discriminated against. Secondly, if they were business owners, they were boycotted. The position of their faith caused their financial station in life to be compromised because of their belief. And thirdly, some even lost their lives in the process of maintaining their position of faith. It's a very difficult period of time. False prophets are abroad. They are everywhere. There are heretical philosophies that the church is dealing with. Remember, the New Testament is just coming together. The whole preaching, when we read in the book of Acts, when they're preaching the Word of God, they're preaching the Old Testament. That was set, but the New Testament was not. And so there are all kinds of strange teachings that are going on. There are different kinds of philosophies that the church is contending with, and some of these are actually filtering into the church itself. And there are immoral men and women that had lowered the standards of holiness in the church. And some advocated it from the pulpit. As I look at all of those things, I look at the church today and I say to myself, it sounds like today. Okay? We may not be sustaining all of that in North America, but when you look at the church globally, the church of Jesus Christ at all periods of time is encountering these various kinds of trials. That's the book of Revelation. Now let's talk about the seven letters. The first thing I want you to note is that the seven communications do not follow the common letter structure of the day. They do not follow the common letter structure of the first century. Letters during this period of time had typically three or four parts to them. There was an opening, there was a thanksgiving portion, sometimes not present, there's the main body of the writing, and finally there is a conclusion. So let me give you some examples of that. Consider the book of Galatians. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Here's the opening. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of a man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God the Father, to whom the glory forever. Amen. That's the opening. Now comes the introduction of the body. Verse 6 of chapter 1. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And as we read on through the remaining chapters, Paul will enumerate this. He elaborates on it. He explains this. That becomes the main body of the letter. And finally, we have a closing in chapter 6, verse 18. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. This formula is not followed in the seven communications to these churches. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. It immediately begins with his interaction, knowing the situation that exists. Let me make this a little bit more clear. There is no appeal formula present in the seven communications. This is very important. There's no appeal formula. What do I mean by that? Consider the phrase, now about, or now concerning. Something was communicated that needed clarifying. And this is the typical way that we find letters of the New Testament having been written. Example, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. We know that we have this knowledge, and he goes on from that point. That could also be translated as, now about things sacrificed. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, or now about spiritual gifts. Typical kinds of things that were some kind of communication was brought to the apostle. He's now addressing the issue that existed in the church. You don't always find the actual words, now about or now concerning this, but often it becomes evident that as you study each book, you'll find in these letters of Paul particularly that he's dealing with issues that he has been brought knowledge of that they're dealing with in the church, and he's writing to correct them or to encourage them in whatever it is that they're doing. We don't find that in these seven letters to these churches. What we find is the I know formula. It's not now about this and then the writing. What we have there is, in these seven letters, I know. In fact, the I know formula is apparent in all seven. Chapter 2, verse 2. I know your deeds and toils and perseverance. You see the distinction here. This leads many commentators to make this statement. The seven proclamations exhibit not a single characteristic feature of early Christian epistolary tradition. Epistolary is a $4 word. Think epistle. So he's talking about letters here. Again, the seven proclamations exhibit not a single characteristic feature of the early Christian epistolary tradition, a fact that must have been the result of a deliberate choice. Again, the seven communications to the angels, chapter 2, 1 through 3:22, are commonly known as the seven letters of the Revelation, or the seven letters to the seven churches. They are not letters, however, in any sense of the word. The communications in chapters 2 and 3 have none of the formal characteristics of early Christian letters. Instead of the seven letters, chapters 2 and 3, they should be called the seven messages. For our purposes, I want you to think in terms of them being, in the jargon we would use today, they are seven sermons. They are seven crafted messages by the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly to a given church. Now, the reason why that's significant is this. Do you understand? While Paul needed to be informed what was going on at Corinth, what was going on at Galatians, so that he could deal with what was going on there, Jesus needs no information. Hence the I know formula. Hence the title for this series, Jesus Walks Among the Lampstands. No one needs to inform him of the status of a given church. No one needs to inform him of the status of those who are part of a given church. He is indeed the all-seeing one. They are not letters. They are oracles or prophetic messages, and the modern way of thinking of these comments of Jesus is to refer to them as sermons. So Jesus walks among his churches. Chapter 2, verse 1. The one who walks among the seven golden golden lampstands, he walks among them. He does not need a communication about the present situation within the church, as did Paul or Peter. He simply knows. I'm always taken with some of these shows on TV regarding the murder cases that come before a judge, and oftentimes you don't have eyewitness testimony, and so you have two attorneys, one representing the state, one representing the defendant, and they come and they present the facts. They make their case before the judge. They're trying to convey to the judge and to the jury, these are the facts which, if you line them up, result in this particular conclusion. The man is innocent, or perhaps the man is guilty. In all of those cases, the judge and the jury which has the power must be informed. They have no firsthand knowledge. As a matter of fact, if there's any hint that the judge or the jury has firsthand knowledge of the events that will be tried, it's a mistrial. This is not the case with these letters. He simply knows. Consider some of the statements. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know your affliction and your poverty. I know where you live. I know your love and faith, your service, and your pleasures. He walks among the lampstands, patrolling and supervising his churches. He is the chief pastor of the church. You know, I do my best, but it is a feeble attempt. When we are together in some kind of a group, I try to maneuver around, touching base with as many people as I can. I try to keep my door open that if someone has an issue that they always can come and see me or make an appointment. But think about it. How much personal contact do I have with each one of you? It's very limited. My knowledge of what's happening in your personal life is extremely restricted. In fact, I have to be informed. But the Lord Jesus Christ walks among us all of the time. It is divine omniscience. And this, to use the vernacular, is a two-edged sword. On one hand, it's extremely comforting that when we're engaged in trials and tribulations, when we're beset with some sort of health problem, or we're encountering something that even is outside our control, that has upset our apple cart, that the Lord Jesus Christ knows my difficulty. He understands my difficulty. Knows what it's like for a mother that's been up all night dealing with young children who are not sleeping and then getting up the next morning and having to face the day knowing that they had only 2 hours of sleep. He knows. He understands that. There's a sense of comfort that comes from that. When we read the Psalms, that they roll over us regarding God's providential care of us, that even nothing enters our lives apart from his plan of bringing about the end that Jesus Christ would be conformed in our image. There's something comforting about that. But there's the other side, which is very unsettling. I know your deeds. More than that, I know the motivation behind your deeds. That there is someone at all times who can look through your soul like one looks through a pane of glass and knows what's playing behind your eyes. In fact, he knows it all, does he not? He knows what your hands have done. He knows what your ears have allowed themselves to hear. He knows what your mouth has said. He knows what your eyes have looked on. He knows where your feet have taken you. He needs no information brought to him, because wherever you were, he was. There's a part of that, even for the believer, that is unsettling. Not only because of the places and the things that we come in contact with and the things that we say, but also the internal disposition of the heart regarding the motivation that brought us to those places or said those things or heard those things or looked upon these things. He knows the motivation. Sometimes, because of the facades that we place around us, we put ourselves always in the best possible light. It looks a certain way. This looks really good. But in the back of our minds, we may be betrayed because we're covering something we really don't want you to know. I know your deeds. There's a part of it that is unsettling. You know, if you've ever shown up at a social event and been dressed inappropriately, has that ever happened to you? Maybe once or twice in my life, I can think of some events like that. The one that came to my mind, of course, being a Civil War guy, I remember the scene that took place in Wilbur McLean's home. Wilbur McLean had that the auspicious remembrance of his significance in the history of the Civil War being that the war began in his backyard. And because of the cannon fire that took place in Virginia, he moved and left, went to another whole location. And the end of the Civil War took place at Appomattox, and they were looking for a home to have that meeting in. And it was his front parlor. And he said, "It began in my backyard, and it ended in my front parlor." But during that time, when Lee was going to meet Grant, it's Lee that comes in for the surrender. His horse is completely well-groomed. He's wearing his dress uniform. All of the buttons are finely polished. He is immaculate. He's wearing his sword. He comes in. There's a grand nature. Lee would be grand just him, but in this particular dress, he just stood out. Whereas Grant got word from the field and didn't have time to change. By the time he got there, there was mud on his shoes and on his uniform. In fact, he was wearing the uniform of a lower rank. And he comes in and he made a statement about that. He says, I'm really not dressed as I should be. Well, what about an uncomfortableness that would come from not only not having the right clothes, but what if you didn't have any clothes? What if you were completely nude? You know, the problem of man began that way. Adam and Eve were in the garden, and the scripture particularly notes that they were without clothes and not ashamed. But after the sin that took place in the garden, immediately they were so uncomfortable with themselves and the appearance of themselves to one another that they went into the garden in some place and got leaves and covered their nakedness. They were so uncomfortable. When God came into the garden, and his presence was there, instead of their desire being to go toward him, the desire was to go away from him. What was the fear? The fear is the penetrating gaze of God. The all-knowing one sees and knows. And there is a part of that regarding humanity that's very uncomfortable. This is why the unbeliever, in coming up with all of their understandings of what God is like, never has a view of that. Because it's too uncomfortable. No one wants to be under that kind of scrutiny, where your life is unpacked and everything is opened up. But with regard to Jesus and his message here is the same as what was going on in the garden. He knows. He need not be informed. It is a terrifying prospect for the sinner. In fact, if a person who is an unbeliever is being convicted of sin, that's one of the things that drives them to repentance in Christ. I need to get out from underneath that. I need to know that all of this in my life is forgiven. But for the believer as well. Because we know, don't we, of what all we entertained this past week? What all the thoughts were? The places that we wanted to be or did go? Things we want to forget when we enter this building? What that does for us regarding the terror end of it is drives us to Christ because we know we need a Savior for our sin. It pushes us to Christ. It's Christ in the morning. It's Christ in the afternoon. It's Christ at night because I need him all day long. He is, as we learned in our catechism lesson this morning, he mediates for us before God. God is holy. We are sinful. He mediates between the two, having won the peace with his own sacrifice of himself. So in introducing the book this morning, we're learning of the all-knowing scrutiny of God in regards to the church of Jesus Christ, of which this congregation is a part. So in upcoming weeks, what we're going to be learning is, what would Jesus say to the saints that worship on this crossroad of Hintz and Riley? Jesus walks among the lampstands. A comfort, but also a sense of unsettling. We cannot acknowledge that Christ is Lord of our lives and expect that we will not change. That scrutiny demands it. So we meditate on our Lord who walks among us, who sees and knows our circumstances, our actions, and the motivations of our heart. It reminds me, there's nothing new. The New Testament is built on the old. It reminds me of the psalmist. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Psalm 139. Thou dost know when I rise up and when I sit down. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful to me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, thy hand will lead me. thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will become night. Even darkness is not dark to thee. For light and dark are alike to thee. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eye has seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one. How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, that outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Jesus walks among the lampstands. He knows. A comfort, an unsettling. The comfort brings us to Christ, and the unsettling drives us to his feet. It's the gospel. In his name we pray.